Well, let's bow before the Lord. Before we do that, I just want to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians in your Bibles. We're not going to read it right up front. We're going to talk about it in a few minutes. But just find 1 Thessalonians. It's on the other side of your Bible. We were at James last week for just a drop-in on James. But now we're going to jump into a series in 1 Thessalonians. When's the last time you've read 1 Thessalonians? So this will be a chance to plumb some depths that maybe you haven't been at for a while. And just go to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll just ask you to bow your heads and let's talk to the Lord about His Word this morning. Forever you are faithful, forever you are strong. We were singing that. And Lord Jesus, we recognize that. Sometimes we recognize that in our heads. But I fear our hearts can be so easily separated. And so, Lord, would you bring the two together so that the confession of the brain and the belief of the heart will coalesce and that we would find our satisfaction in you, our joy in you, our whole purpose in you. So we thank you. Guide us now as we dig into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The end of the world is almost here. Holy God will bring Judgment Day on May 21st, 2011. Some of you remember that. Harold Camping, on his website, he had that on the website. And of course, it's been all over the news. They've made a lot of hay on that one, for good or for bad. Of course, May 21st is come and gone. This guy named Harold Camping, he had a committed following. I guess hundreds of millions of dollars were sent to him in the last several years because he set a date and people got excited. I don't get that, but he was convinced that Jesus would return yesterday. I went to his website the other day and watched and listened and just was amazed at the way he perverted Scripture and twisted it. I remember one of the things he says, just to show how this guy uses the Bible, where it says Jesus went a stone's throw away from the disciples to pray at Gethsemane. This guy said that's because a stone would persecute Jesus. It would hurt him. Do you see anything wrong with that exegesis? He went a stone's throw away from the disciples to pray, and this guy took it to mean that somebody was throwing a stone at Jesus or something to that effect. So he had a real weird way of looking at the Bible, unfortunately. And as I think about their whole approach, this guy with his following had set a return for yesterday at a very specific hour of the day in each time zone. In other words, the rapture and judgment day were supposed to gradually sweep around the world time zone by time zone at exactly 6 p.m. for each time zone. Somehow the guy figured out that May 21st, 2011 is exactly 7,000 years before or after the great flood began. I don't know how he gets that. Whether that's the exact anniversary of the flood or not, who knows? But clearly there's been no rapture of the church. I visited his website yesterday, and strangely, it was just gone. The website's gone. The radio station is gone off the internet. I don't know if it's on the airwaves somewhere, but it's certainly not there. And I don't believe it's because they were raptured. But I do think maybe they're just a little touchy today about how things have turned out. The guy did the same thing back in the 1990s. He predicted Jesus' return. He was wrong then, and of course, he was wrong this time as well. So if I were to ask you, can anybody tell me exactly when Jesus Christ is going to return? What is the answer we should all know enough to give? Well, we should all know enough to say not a chance. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles asked Jesus if it was time for the kingdom of God to be restored right at that moment. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority. And on another occasion, when they asked him about the date of the end, Jesus said, but of that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So based on what the Bible says, can we know when Jesus is coming back? Nope. Nope, we can't. Based on the way God communicated through the seven feasts of Israel, as we went through that series a while back, it seems like Jesus is going to take believers home on the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, what's often called Rosh Hashanah on our calendars today. That Jewish feast day occurs in the fall of every year. Now, in the Jewish calendar, it's always the exact same date, but because they go by the moon, then that date changes on our calendar. But we have no idea what year, so obviously we cannot know when Jesus is going to return, even if it happens to be on the Feast of Trumpets. We just don't know. The point we can learn, though, from the foolishness of men like Harold Camping and many others throughout history who have predicted the date, the thing we can learn from them is that we have to keep our noses in God's book so we can know what God has said. And that would seem to be a larger part of the reason the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians in the first place. He was the one who first preached the gospel to these people. The city known as Thessalonica is located in Macedonia, or it's now actually modern-day Greece. Paul was on his second journey to Europe to tell people about Jesus. The Bible tells us that some of the Jews and many of the God-fearing Greeks, that were people who had converted to Judaism from Greek religions, many put their faith in Jesus. And Acts chapter 17, verse 5 reports that in Thessalonica, the Jews becoming jealous, the Jews meaning the religious leaders, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. You see, these Greeks who first turned to the God of Israel by embracing Judaism, they built up the Jewish synagogue, but ultimately when they heard the gospel, they turned to Jesus, which of course made the Jewish religious leaders jealous. It also made it hard for Paul to stick around, so he had to head off to the next city to preach, which he did. And so the church in Thessalonica was composed of some who were blood-born Israelites and others who were Greeks who had converted from idols to serve the God of Israel. And so here was this church, fairly new church, composed of people who had embraced the God of Israel and then turned to the Messiah of Israel, Jesus. And these new believers, they needed follow-up. They needed follow-up for encouragement. They needed follow-up to make sure that they understood the full truth about Jesus. And it was for that reason that Paul wrote this letter to them. And interestingly, this was probably the first epistle Paul wrote of all of his epistles. This is probably the first one. Now here we are, 20 centuries later, down the road. What possible connection is there for us in this particular letter, written to people who were so different from us, living in a time that was so removed from us? What possible connection is there? Well, I'm sure Paul did not have some key verse when he wrote this, but I do believe the message of this book can be summarized in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You may want to turn over there. Because those people, just like us, they have turned to Jesus Christ. And those people in that century, just like us, they didn't have any apostles around. Paul wasn't there. We don't have any apostles. There aren't anymore. And those people, just like us, all they had was a letter from an apostle that would stir up their love and their hope in the Lord Jesus. So in many ways, there's a lot of overlap between us and them. And so here's the big truth of 1 Thessalonians. It's summarized in a good way in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." See, that verse seems to capture the flow of the entire letter. What I find interesting is that the theme of the return of Jesus Christ keeps coming up as Paul unpacks this whole book, this whole letter. He keeps talking about the return of Christ. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments. God's Word reminds us of what our goal is. It reminds us of where we're headed, in other words. This letter has some very specific, very practical truths for how to live the Christian life. But all these lifestyle mandates are really empty unless we keep the goal in mind. Think about it. Why should we bother with living the Christian lifestyle if the lifestyle were the whole point? Somebody once asked an old monk centuries ago, if you found out that Christianity was false, would you continue to do the fasting and the hermit life and all the meditation? Oh yes, it's been very good. That's ridiculous. Why would you live like that if none of this was true? So if this were just a lifestyle, it's pointless. You see, religion gives its followers a lifestyle. Jesus gives His followers hope. Therein is the difference between Christianity and religion. One is a relationship with God. The other is just a lifestyle based on rules and doctrines. God saved us through Jesus so that we would live in view of the end. Somebody once said, well, you know, you shouldn't be so heavenly minded lest you be no earthly good. Well, in light of what God says in this particular letter, we actually are much more earthly good when we are more heavenly minded. In fact, those who live in view of the end do the most good in this world. They're the most driven. They're the most ambitious. They're the most willing to take risks and do things that nobody else would do because they've got nothing to lose when they're following the Lord. So in light of what God says in this letter, this little letter to the Thessalonians, it's really a great encouragement from God to live in this place with one eye on where we're headed, with one eye on where we're going, which is going to find us making the most difference in the world. In other words, we need to live in view of the end, and that's the big point of this book. And so how do we go about living in view of the end? Well, as I said earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13 does a pretty neat summary of the main point of the letter. Not that that was Paul's intention specifically, but it does summarize the gist of it. Chapter 2, verse 13, Paul opens up by saying, "We constantly thank God." And so to live in view of the end, be thankful to God. And we find three reasons why we can be thankful to God. First, we can thank God for faith in Jesus. Simple as that. Chapter 2, verse 13, again, that's that summary verse. Paul thanked God for their faith in Jesus. He reminded them that you received the Word of God. And that really does summarize nicely the gist of chapter 1. You received the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 4. Paul reminded them that this faith is a gift from God, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Mark that, His choice. This gift of faith that was born within them and is born in all of us who trust Jesus, it came through people who told us about Jesus in the first place. Look at verse 5. He said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, the gospel is not just words that we choose to believe or reject. The gospel is power. The Greek word for power is the word dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite. So the question with which the Thessalonians had to wrestle is really the same question that we face. That question is this: if we say we trust Christ, does it really affect our lifestyle? If you say you trust Christ, does it show up in the way you live? That's a question that has to be answered. Has to be answered biblically. Has to be answered according to what God's Word says. It certainly made a difference with this group of new Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Based on their faith in Jesus, Paul said there was a difference. You could see it. He said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, this faith in Jesus business, that's not a religion. It's not a lifestyle. It's not something we do because we were raised going to church. That is not the point. Instead, it's a relationship with God based on the hope that Jesus brought us when He rose from the dead. And it's based on the hope that He holds out to us for the future. Not just what He did in the past, but what's coming down the road. I mentioned earlier that Paul keeps bringing up the end times in this letter. Right here, chapter 1, verse 10. He explains why people turn from them to religion to serve the living God. It's because the true believer in Jesus, verse 10, waits for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Boy, there's something powerful and life-changing about living with that in mind, with the end in mind. You see, Jesus is coming back, not because some nut job set a date, none of that. He's coming back because He said He would. The first reason we can be thankful to God is because of this faith that we have in Jesus. Because trusting Jesus is really the only way to be ready when He returns. That's it. That's the only way. We can also thank God for faithful ministers of the gospel. And right now, do a little exercise with me. Can you picture the person who pointed you to Jesus Christ? Can you picture them right now? You see them? Maybe it's your folks, your grandparents, a Sunday school teacher, somebody you worked with. Somebody rubbed you the right way, pointed you to Jesus Christ. See, I picture this man named Ezette Smith. I've told you about him before. Back then, I was 18 years old, a few years ago. He was a 50-ish-year-old black man with a Haitian or a Jamaican accent. I never did know which. Half of his ring finger was missing on his right hand. He loved Jesus, and he told me about Jesus in a way that I had never heard of him before. He never asked me to pray a sinner's prayer, never sat me down and drew out the bridge or the four spiritual laws. He simply loved Jesus, and that love just spilled out all over me. And not long after meeting him, Jesus opened my heart to believe in him too. So remember those who led you to Jesus, and be thankful to God for people like that. Be somebody like that, for that matter. As I said in chapter 2, verse 13, really condenses the epistle in one verse. After thanking God for the faith that he gives to believers, Paul mentions how it is they came to hear about Jesus in the first place. Middle of verse 13, you heard about it from us. You heard about Jesus from us. And that's what chapter 2 hits on. It's all about Paul's ministry to them, his ministry of bringing the gospel. And the background of chapter 2 really hails back to Acts chapter 16. In fact, I'll invite you to turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 16. We learn there how the Lord led Paul to preach in Philippi. Philippi is about 100 miles from Thessalonica, up in that Macedonian area. As they made their way around the area preaching about Jesus, there was this girl following them around. She was a demon-possessed girl. And she followed them around. And this is what she said, verse 17. She said, these men, Acts chapter 16, verse 17, she said, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, if that had been a major religious leader in town, or maybe the mayor, you know, somebody with some credibility, a major athlete, somebody, that would have been something Paul would have said, that's really neat that they have noticed. But it happened to have been a demon-possessed girl. And that was not exactly the kind of endorsement that Paul and the apostles wanted, to be endorsed by a demon-possessed girl. Who wants that, right? And so the Bible tells us that this went on for several days. This girl kept saying this. And you can imagine how that would get to you after a while. So verse 18 says, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now understand that girl had been a source of money for the townspeople. She was kind of a, I don't know, fortune teller, one of those ladies at the fair with the tarot cards or whatever. With her demon gone, so was their income. So they got mad. We read verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now let's put this into context for our own lives. What would you do if after you told somebody about Jesus, they started beating you with sticks? You know, I think most of us would probably find a little safer line of work, right? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see what Paul had to say about this painful turn of events at his last stop. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. He says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. What is it that would make a guy go forward and keep doing what keeps getting him in trouble? Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. Why would anybody do that? And the answer is in verse 4. Paul said, it's just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. You see, that's the only reason I can think of that someone would put up with having people gossip about them or criticize them, physically beat them. The only reason I can see why anybody would take on such a job as that is because he's a man under orders, going where God sends him with the message God has entrusted to him. That's the only reason. Not only that, but such a man of God is not a power-hungry guy. He's not trying to impress anybody. Instead, chapter 2, verse 7, he said, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. Now, as I said earlier, this epistle calls us to live in the here and now with an eye on the then and there. In other words, let's live for today in view of the end. After describing the motives and the heartbeat of a man of God, especially one who suffered like Paul, he reminds us, keep your eye on the goal. Chapter 2, verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? And see, there it is again. The end times. He keeps bringing it up because he has his eye on the end. That's why he's able to put up with so much. His eye is on the end. So I say, you can be so heavenly minded as to be much earthly good. Paul was so heavenly minded, and that's what made him so much earthly good. The call to live the Christian life is fueled by the hope we have for the future, the hope of all that will happen when Jesus finally returns. And so we thank God for the faith that we have in Jesus, and we thank God for the faithful people who pointed us to Jesus in the first place. And once we've come to Jesus, we've got to understand we're not on our own. We're not trying to muscle through life until the end. And that's where the third theme of this book is, a call to thank God for faithfully enabling believers to endure to the end, to stand firm. Now, I don't believe Paul intentionally made chapter 2, verse 13 his key verse or his thesis. But again, that verse grasps the gist of the whole book, as it does here again in chapter 3. After praising God for the fact that they believed, based on what they had heard from Paul, he drives home the depth to which the word reached these people. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Last part of verse 13 says, you accepted it. And then a little bit later, you accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God. And that's a pretty good thumbnail to describe the movement God made through Paul in chapter 3. They evidently faced quite a few struggles, which is why Paul was so worried about them. He was worried to the point that, if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, he was so worried, he said, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it's come to pass, as you know. Now that doesn't sound like a very exciting journey. Sign me on, I want affliction. It just doesn't sound compelling. And yet it's a reality. Jesus promised that those who follow him are going to suffer. You know, we suffer a loss of ego, loss of face, loss of standing in the community perhaps. Maybe the loss of our rights and property, maybe even our lives. Now, we don't quite understand that in America, but it's a reality all over the world. And who knows in our country, who knows? And yet Jesus tells us to put our losses in perspective. He said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, as I pointed out earlier, living with a view to the end, that's woven throughout this whole letter to the Thessalonians. In spite of all that can seem to destroy us and our faith, we don't need to be afraid. That's why we need each other, though, so we can experience what Paul wrote about in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. The outcome of that love between us, that's a heart for God. And it brings us to full maturity. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. You see, that's the outcome of our walk with God. But it's not the purpose. It's the outcome, not the purpose. See, God did not save us just to give us a certain type of lifestyle. That's not the whole point. Instead, he saved us so we can enjoy him now and forever. Now, for today, it could be hard because we forget. We lose our way. We get tired. In many places around the world, even today, people suffer greatly for their faith. So how could we keep on track with not only our faith, but how can we keep on track with all the stuff that goes on, not to mention all the temptations? How can we keep on track? Live with a view to the end. Live with a view to the end. That's how. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's how. So what do we need to know in order to have a right view of the end? Some things we need to keep in mind. We need to know that God will finish what He started in us. Again, anchor verse, chapter 2:13, summarizes the basic message of chapters 4 through 5. Look at the last part of chapter 2, verse 13. It talks about how you accepted the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe, or completes its work, really. Chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 11, Paul unpacks, for the struggler especially, he unpacks clear instructions on how to live in readiness for Jesus' return. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people, I need hands-on stuff. I need experience in order to learn something. And I also do well to have somebody tell me exactly what's expected so I'll understand what I'm supposed to do. And I would guess many of us are that way. We need the description laid out. We need some specifics for us. We just need that. We can't quite relate to vague instructions. Go home and live a holy life. You know, help me. I don't get that. Somebody has to take us to the details of what a holy life looks like. And so right out of the chute, Paul opens chapter 4 with very clear instructions on how to live that kind of a life so to be ready for Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you would excel still more. And then he lays out three word pictures so that they know what it means to excel still more. First word picture. Anybody who seeks to be in a mode of continual spiritual growth has to subdue their bent for lust. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's not about being legalistic or having some kind of a holier-than-thou approach to all the temptations out there. That's not it at all. Instead, it's a matter of being who God says we are and living the way God says we are to live. Look at verses 7 through 8. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, that's a powerful incentive to get it together in that particular area of purity. It's a huge incentive. Second area that will move us into a deeper walk with God has to do with our relationships with each other as believers. Chapter 4, verse 9. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And since God teaches us how to love one another, there's no reason to think we can't get this one into our hearts and lives, because He teaches us. He's already shown us how. Third area that will promote spiritual growth has to do with whether or not we live in view of the end. See, somehow these original readers, they got all confused about what happens to a person after they die. Probably because they were new believers, they hadn't had enough time to learn this. And since this is one of the first or the first of Paul's epistles, they probably had no other teaching on it circulating, so they're going to get it now. Chapter 4, verse 13, Paul gave them the instruction about what happened to those who died. He said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And then he explains the future for Christians who died. He lays it all out. The Thessalonians, they didn't have any herald camping specifically, but they had his type all over the place. They had people telling them, Jesus has come. You've missed it. Somebody got them upset over the end times, maybe convinced them that they missed God's boat, the rapture occurred, and you're still here. Ha, ha, ha. So to help put their minds to rest, Paul reminded them of something he must have taught them in the past. He brought it back, chapter 5, verse 1. As to the times and the epochs, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So he must have said something already. But then he explains to them why guys like camping are off the wall. But he also drove home the point that when we live in view of the end, we're going to live right. Look at verse 6, chapter 3, chapter 5 rather. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see, ultimately, when we live in view of the end, we have every reason to look forward to the Lord's return, verse 11. So we can encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Now, lest we become so focused on the end that we don't take care of things today, God had Paul tell us how to live in the here and now in view of the then and there. How to live in the here and now in view of the then and there, in view of the end. As so often happens at the end of epistles, a lot of things are shoved in with a few words. The bottom line of that long list of things is that we live with a view to the end. Chapter 5, 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's God's agenda for us. So we've done this flyover. We've been at 30,000 feet this morning, flying over the book of 1 Thessalonians, looking at it in a big picture. Over the next many weeks, we're going to zoom in on each portion of this rich part of Scripture. My goal for us is that we would drink in the fresh waters of God's grace that He's poured out for us through Jesus on the cross. So by way of application, a couple of takeaways this morning. First, remember why you're saved in the first place. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, remember His choice of you. His choice of you. God chose you if you're a believer in Christ. When that truth sinks into the core, that's when we can quit trying to do things to make God satisfied. Quit trying to do things to get God off our back. Well, maybe I'll go to church so life will improve for me. Cut that out. Instead, enjoy Him as a loving Father rather than performing for Him as if you were some kind of an unloved pawn. Enjoy Him as your Father. Don't perform for Him. What's the point of that? Second application. Read through this book of 1 Thessalonians during the course of the week. Read it. Think about it. Ask some questions. Look for answers to your questions. Ask God, what am I supposed to do with this? He'll show you. Most importantly, be encouraged by this truth that Jesus is coming again. And He's going to take back all who love Him when He appears. That's what the Bible promises. Let's pray. Lord, You are coming again, and we are so excited about that. And yet so often we've heard it. We've heard the Harold Campings and the Millerites and all the cultic stuff they've come up with and the many others. We've heard it so many times that it's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, Father, forgive us for that. Let us not forget what You said here so that when foolish people say foolish things, we can just go, those people are foolish. And stick with who You are, what You said. May we be encouraged. May we live with a view to the end so that while we're here, we will say yes to You at every corner. Yes, Lord, yes. What a joy to serve You and to walk with You that way. In Jesus' name, amen.